Good evening to all. The subject tonight is the Russian invasion. This afternoon I spoke about the rebirth of Israel, indicating that there were two distinct components in it, namely the political restoration of the nation and its spiritual rebirth. The political restoration we are seeing at the present time. Israel now has possession of a large part of her ancient land. She does not possess all of it. For example, she doesn't possess the Lebanon, which is part of it. For many years I predicted that the Israelis would invade the Lebanon, eventually, for the obvious reason that it's part of their own territory. In recent times they did it. The motivation, of course, was to clean out the Palestinian commandos near the border, but the invasion was done nonetheless. They're quite slow to withdraw. I predict a very slow withdrawal. The same as at the moment, there's no intention of giving back the West Bank of the Jordan, and of course there's absolutely no intention of handing the city of Jerusalem back to the Jordanians. The Israelis would probably, for the sake of peace, be willing to part with the Sinai, but that's not much use to anybody in any case. So the political restoration proceeds. The spiritual rebirth is yet to come. It's summed up quite simply in Romans chapter 11 in these words, "All Israel shall be saved." That is what I mean by the spiritual rebirth. This afternoon the question was asked, how will this take place? The answer to that is not simple. There are a number of components to the answer. These are the components. Firstly, as Mr. Peterson described it during the question time, God must resume his particular dealings with Israel. The time of the church finishes, the dealings with Israel begin. At the moment, Israel is in a state of unbelief. A veil is upon their hearts, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There is a sort of spiritual dullness, an inability . All Israel shall be saved. That is what I mean by the spiritual rebirth. This afternoon the question was asked, how will this take place? The answer to that is not simple. There are a number of components to the answer. These are the components. Firstly, as Mr. Peterson described it during the question time, God must resume his particular dealings with Israel. The time of the church finishes, the dealings with Israel begin. At the moment, Israel is in a state of unbelief. A veil is upon their hearts, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There is a sort of spiritual dullness, an inability to comprehend easily the unsearchable riches of Christ. But that veil is to be removed, and that will be when God takes a special dealing with the nation once again. And in response to the question asked this afternoon, there's no conceivable reason why there should be any delay between the end of this present, let's call it a dispensation, which is the rapture of the saints, the call of Christ to his church to ascend to join him, and the recommencement of this particular dealing with Israel. So, step number one, is the rapture of the saints, and the resumption of God's particular dealings with Israel in what we call the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. Number two is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the nation of Israel. Now Joel speaks of it in chapter 2 in some detail, and Peter picks up Joel's prophecy in Acts chapter 2. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. The young men shall prophesy, and the maidens. The old men shall see visions, the young men shall dream dreams, much like in our meetings today, and on my servants and on my handmaidens shall I pour out of my spirit, saith the Lord, and they shall prophesy. Now, there are certain other ingredients, namely, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood when the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And that part is still future. Part of Joel's prophecy was fulfilled at Pentecost. Part is still future. The pouring out of the Spirit of God on Israel is part of that future component. Now, if you've turned to Ezekiel chapters 37 and 38, we can begin at the end of the story, like the sisters do, and go through into the last verse, which says, I have poured out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. That is the rebirth, spiritually, of the nation. So number two step is the pouring out of the Spirit of God on the nation. Number three step is the sealing of 144,002 evangelists. By sealing, I mean S-E-A-L-I-N-G, not the one up top. How many evangelists? 144,002. 12 each out of all the tribes of Israel, excepting Dan. Why not Dan? I don't know. Some people say the Antichrist comes from Dan. That idea was put forward in about the 3rd century AD. It might even be true. It's as good an explanation as any, I suppose. Why two? Who are they? Read about them in Revelation chapter 11. Mr. Ecob would probably have a guess at who they are tomorrow if he covers this. One of them sends plagues like frogs and blood and things, and another one shuts up heaven so it doesn't rain, just like Moses and Elijah did. So that might be an identification. These men preached the gospel. The Jew was always meant to be God's evangelist. He failed miserably. The responsibility passed to any believer of the present age who is subject to the Great Commission, but it passes back to Israel distinctively from the time of the rapture on, right through, into, and through the millennium itself. There the Jew is first. The aim of everyone is favour with Jewish people. What is it? Six men lay hold on the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with thee, God is with thee. That is the favour which God gives his ancient people in the eyes of men. So then, the gospel is preached. Now, sometimes we hear that the day of grace ends at the rapture. I suppose it's a matter of definition, but while God is gracious, the day of grace never closes. Salvation is by grace. It is unmerited in any age. Therefore, if God is gracious, the day of grace continues. Every day is a day of grace. People will be converted after the rapture of the church, just as they were before. In fact, the gospel will be preached with fiercer intensity and at greater cost than the world has ever seen. Now, the fifth factor with which we're particularly concerned tonight is what has been already referred to as the Great Tribulation. From what I said this afternoon, you may have been justified in concluding that the nation is being restored politically and the Word of God speaks of a spiritual rebirth, therefore there are no events between. But in point of fact, in the remainder of the Scripture, it is indicated clearly that there are many events between and they are given in considerable detail. All these events add up to a purification of the nation, a physical dealing by God with Israelite individuals for the purpose of personal purification and national. Israel has been scattered among the nations for idolatry, that is, trusting in else but God for their spiritual well-being. There must be a purification, a dealing by God which has the effect of either causing the Israelite to rebel finally, or causing him to respond and to turn to Messiah. The general term applied to this testing is tribulation. Various biblical writers approach it in different ways. Revelation, which is distinctively Gentile and Roman, says much about physical catastrophes as well as spiritual judgments. The Old Testament speaks in these sort of terms, the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be delivered out of it. And Ezekiel says things which nobody else does. And he deals particularly with a single invasion from the north. And now we're calling that the Russian invasion, and that's the topic for this evening. The remarks so far are broadly preliminary. But let me say again that initially I laid down certain ground rules. The Bible is inspired and authoritative, and you and I are bound to believe it and to obey it. We have no option. God means what he says and says what he means. Therefore, we may take the Bible literally unless it indicates itself that the language is figurative and gives us the interpretation. And the simplest explanation is best. God is not in the business of making things obscure, excepting to unbelieving people. He is not in the business of making things obscure, except to unbelieving people. That's why parables are deliberately designed so that only disciples can understand them. Honest-hearted Christian people should be able to understand quite readily details of prophetical interpretation. And then thirdly, those details must be self-consistent with any prophetic scheme we have. It must agree with itself. For example, those charts on the wall ought to agree with themselves and with each other and with the whole Bible. Those are the ground rules. We apply them, and that ought to minimize speculation. I'm a real skeptic. I've got about enough faith to believe the Bible and very little left over. For that reason, I have comparatively little time for detailed efforts to apply the scripture to the age in which we live. The main reason for that, I suppose, is that many others have tried it in different ages, particularly in the later empire, the Roman Empire, I mean. The times of the end were paralleled quite closely by the later empire in Bible terms. Round about 1000 AD, people thought that the millennium was on the way. If you were a Christian in Nazi Germany under Hitler, you could be excused for thinking that you were, in fact, in the Great Tribulation. I'm particularly hesitant to talk in terms of a world conspiracy. Now, there is a world conspiracy, all right. There's no doubt about that. And I'll give you the name of the entity in charge of it. Right? Begins with S. Satan, he's in charge. Lesser leaders, I hesitate to identify, because often they turn out to be Jews. And when God's ancient people are spoken of in a derogatory way, it may be justified, but there's always a smell of sulphur about it. And I'd just as soon name Satan as the villain than Baron Rothschild, even though, well, he may get up to a bit of financial mischief. Now then, we're prepared, I think, to look at chapter 37 and chapter 38 of Ezekiel itself. The notes you've been given tonight take a similar approach to those you were given this afternoon, namely, they trace the main lines of teaching from the chapters themselves, and then they take out the major topics separately in the paragraphs below them. Right, then, chapter 38. God warned Ezekiel about a future invasion of Israel by hordes, that means lots and lots of people, out of the north parts, against my people of Israel, who have been gathered out of the nations and dwell safely in unwalled villages. The invasion involves many people in the latter days. Now, all of those phrases have been taken from the chapter itself. The hordes are in verse 6. The notion of Israel being gathered out of many people is in verse 8. Palestine as a land of unwalled villages is in verse 11. The invader coming out of the north parts and being comprised of many peoples is in verse 15. Verse 16 says that the invader will come against the land of Israel. He'll be like a cloud to cover the land, and this shall be in the latter days. Now, who is he? The paragraph marked the invaders makes an effort to identify him. We've had some clues already. He comes out of the north parts. Well, there's a lot of land to the north of Israel. How north is north? Fortunately, there are many other clues, and they're given under the heading of the invaders on this sheet. The invaders are the descendants of certain sons and grandsons of Japheth. Do you know Japheth? He's one of the three sons of Noah. He is generally regarded as being the father of all the white races, Caucasian peoples. The names of his descendants given are Gomer, Magog, Tubal, Meshech, and Togarmah. And there are certain of the sons of Ham. Now Ham is the third son, and he is generally regarded as being the ancestor of coloured peoples. The two named of him are Sheba and Dedan. Now, the first group are from the north, strong and mighty, anti-God, and linked by the word Rosh. Now, I'm not clear how I am to use the word Rosh. I mention it because it is significant. It doesn't turn up in the AV. It comes out only as a mighty prince, or a word to that effect. Chief prince, that's what it is. But it's prince of Rosh. Now, Rosh is a Hebrew word meaning head, so the translation may be quite accurate. Alternatively, the link is possible by noting that north of Palestine is certainly Russia, and Gog, prince of Rosh, is indeed the ruler of that nation. Now, if that were the only clue, an identification would be fairly fanciful. I say that for these and for other reasons, arising from ethnic studies, we identify the invader with the western section of communist Russia, including East Germany. Now, that identification has been made by a very large number of Bible commentators, and indeed before that. As far as I know, the first one to make that identification was the Jewish historian Josephus, in the first few words of Book 4 of his Antiquities of the Jews. Is he right? Well, we'll hold the question for a moment and note in passing that it is not only Russia which invades. There is a certain amount of support from the Arab bloc as well. Sheba and Dedan are Arabia. Persia is Iran. And the other two places, Put and Kush, in the text, are Ethiopia and Libya. So we have quite an alliance between certain Arab nations and Russia herself to the north. There's more general support for this idea in Scripture indicated in paragraph 2. The entire communist bloc is involved, the east as well as the north. Now the two references given there, Daniel and Revelation, bring in the kings of the east as well as the king of the north. Regrettably, the first reference in your notes is a mistake. It should be Daniel chapter 11, verse 44. Tidings out of the east disturb the Antichrist, and he falls back on Jerusalem and makes his last stand there during the last part of the 7-year period of the Great Tribulation. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12 will say more about in due course. It is the sixth of the bowl, B-O-W-L, judgments that come upon the earth during the Great Tribulation, in connection with which we're told that by the workings of God, the river Euphrates is dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Even more general than what I've just said, Gog and Magog are satanically motivated anti-God forces in any age, and it is in that sense that the Bible uses these terms. Gog is the ruler, Magog is the country. And the other classic place where the two terms are used in Scripture is at the end of Revelation chapter 20, where at the end of the millennium, Satan is released from the bottomless pit and he stirs the nations, Gog and Magog, and there is a general rising against Christ which sorts out millennial peoples into those which are for him and those which are against him. So that is the way in which the invader is identified. Now back to the text itself. The terms by which the identification is made are given in verses 2, 3, 5, 6. The nature of the invasion is interesting. There's an army in verse 4, horses, horsemen, armour, bucklers, shields, swords. Further down the chapter, there are bows and arrows. Now, these are not what you would call modern armaments. Why aren't they? I don't know. There's a chance for you. Ask the question panel. Why don't the hordes of Russia and China use atomic bombs, nuclear warheads, guided missiles, SAM system for knocking down the Israeli fighters, and so on? I don't know. You can speculate if you like. The usual line of speculation is that by this time Arab oil is dried up and therefore they're all on horses, and sources of metals and the technology needed to work them has decayed, and therefore we're back to the primitive weapons of another time. That sort of speculation I don't make easily. That may be right, it may not, I don't know. Consistent with the rules of interpretation that we've seen, if the Bible says bows and arrows, that's what it means. Or do you think, well, it's very hard in Scripture to talk about an M16 rifle, because no one would understand what it means, and therefore when the Bible says bow and arrow, well, it really means an Uzi. You know what an Uzi is? It's an Israeli-designed submachine gun. You go around Israel and it's terribly embarrassing. You sort of turn around and look sideways and you find you're looking down the barrel of one. Because every kid's got one. In this country, every kid's got a toy gun they bought at Woolworths. The Israelis, they give the kids submachine guns. Much more fun. Of course, the kids are 17 or 18, I suppose. They don't appear to have ever been taught to aim the jolly things down. And it gives you quite a shock when you turn round and find you're staring down the barrel of one. Well, Uzi, I think, is named after King Uzziah. That's what I'm told. Not sure of that. It's a very good submachine gun. Other nations have taken it up. May not be as good as the British Sterling. It's very hard in Scripture to talk about submachine guns. Maybe it uses bows and arrows. Well, your guess is as good as mine. At the moment, though, preliminary conclusion, where the Bible says horses, it means horses. Where it says spears and bucklers, it means spears and bucklers. And when it says bows and arrows, that's what it means. After the battle, incidentally, there's a tremendous mess to be cleaned up. The rubbish can be burnt. That's tremendously convenient. It's very hard to burn metals. Much easier to burn bows and arrows. Some get out of that by pointing to the fact that the Russians are supposed to have invented a method of hardening wood and they're making tanks from it. I'd like to see those tanks. That's quite a feat to make tanks out of wood. Well, if the Russians succeed, I've no doubt you could set fire to them, but my scepticism doesn't quite allow me to go that far. Well then, the invader comes in vast quantities, apparently operating primitive weapons. Now, however sophisticated the weapons are, are immaterial. It's the way in which they're used that counts. I've divided the chapter into two parts, one of which is down to verse 16, which is the invasion itself, and from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter, the way in which the Lord responds to that invasion. Consider verse 18. At the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. Verse 21, and I will call for a sword against him, that is Gog, throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God, every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will enter into judgment against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his hordes and upon the many people that are with him, with an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and as I said this afternoon, one of the main reasons for these events is that our Lord may make himself known. For he says, I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Open miracle is unusual in this present age. In fact, theologically, I would say that the only open miracle that you and I are likely to see is the miracle of Christian conversion. The change of the individual heart which comes when it's yielded to Christ, that has the result that the whole lifestyle changes with it. That is miraculous. Other classes of miracle, visions, healings if you like, of a dramatic kind, are most unlikely. Theologically I would say they are impossible, because in this present age we walk by faith, not by sight. But when God resumes his dealings with Israel again, open miracle becomes a comparatively common event, because God is dealing very dramatically in an extremely short time with the whole human race and makes himself known by any means possible. In fact, toward the end of this period, we find something happening which we're told angels wish to do but can't, and that is preach the gospel. There'll be at least three angels preaching the gospel in this future time, according to Revelation chapter, I think it's chapter 14, maybe chapter 15. Right then, our Lord is making himself known. What is the period of time over which these events take place? The answer is the whole of the last 3.5 years of the 7-year period. What is their purpose again? Primarily, the purification of Israel. Secondly, God's judgment on the nation as a nation for their idolatry. Thirdly, judgment on the nations that have dealt badly with Israel down through history. They are the three basic plans of this future time. Now then, where does all this take place? Look at three under the invaders. The valley where God destroys the invader is the Emek, that's what it's called. I got a letter from Israel recently with a commemorative stamp of the Emek, the Valley of Jezreel, on it. The great valley of Jezreel from Haifa across to the Sea of Galilee and the vicinity of the Megiddo Pass in particular. Why do I say the Megiddo Pass? The word Armageddon, a very familiar word, which applies to the last great battle, is derived from Solomon's ancient chariot city of Megiddo, which is just off the valley of Jezreel on the southern side, and guards a pass that leads down to the south. It's all very well to attack using aircraft or sophisticated weapons, but if you're ever going to conquer a country, you've got to hold the ground. And that means infantry, foot sloggers. You've got to get your men onto the temple site if you want to conquer it. If you wish to deploy a large army in Israel, there are very few flat areas in which to do it. There is the Sharon Plain down the coast, which is not terribly suitable, being long and narrow. But there's the Valley of Jezreel, almost ideal, complete with many modern Israeli farms to feed your men. If you want to march those men to the south, you must do so through the available passes. The most suitable pass is the Megiddo Pass of which we spoke. It is a place where an army must concentrate if it's going to move south. It is ideal for an attacker if it desires to destroy that army while its forces are concentrated. So then, in the vicinity of Megiddo, this army is destroyed. How is it destroyed? Well, there are many ways. Israel fighting herself. God fighting for Israel. Supernatural events, pestilence, hail, physical phenomena of various kinds. I read about them. Let's see. No, pestilence, blood and rain. An overflowing rain, hailstones, fire and brimstone. It's by this means that the bulk of the invading army is destroyed. Now, as I said, it seems likely that the events of the invasion take place over a period of 3.5 years. When the invasion begins, Israel is in peace and the nation is a land of unwalled villages. But in the remaining part of the 7-year period, there's certainly no peace. It appears that the invasion commences about the time of the rise of Antichrist, when he breaks the covenant or treaty that he makes with the Jews, which gives them back the Temple Mount on which to build the temple, as we saw in the film. And about that time, wars everywhere are triggered off by the Antichrist action. Now, Ezekiel focuses attention on only this one particular battle. What is its outcome? Going to chapter 39. God is against all anti-God forces. He may allow them to triumph for a brief period in order to test his people and in order to punish rebels against him. But inevitably, he's going to triumph over them. In fact, of this period, our Lord himself said that if the days are not shortened, no flesh is going to be saved. So what is the result of this battle? Verse 2, I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and I will cause thee to come up from the north parts and bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite the bow out of thy left hand and cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. And thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy hordes, and the peoples that are with thee, and I will give thee to the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Verse 6, I will send a fire upon Magog. Why is all this? Verse 7, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let them pollute my holy name any more, and the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. That's why it's done. Why doesn't God deal like this today? Wouldn't it be tremendous if he did? Rain fire on Engadine? Everywhere except, of course, this building. He wouldn't do it here because there are such special people here. Do you think so? We might need a dose of fire, might we? One thing the Christian church needs is a good dose of fire. Whether it's the sulfur and brimstone sort, I wouldn't be sure. I was thinking of the fires of revival. But say God visited Engadine in this way, would it make it easier for us? That wooden chapel down in Anzac Avenue might be the first to burn. Then where would we be? Why doesn't God deal like this in the present day? I suppose the answer is because it's terribly drastic. What he's doing at the moment is giving people space to repent. And we live in an age where we can deal with God by faith. We are not coerced into it. We learn of him. We find that Christ is worthy. We have the opportunity to yield our allegiance to him. We do that by choice. And Revelation clearly indicates that even if God dealt with Engadine by fire, and every single one of us was putting up with sulfur burns, if our heart is against Christ, we would not receive him, but we would blaspheme him. In that sixth bowl judgment in Revelation chapter 16, When God judges people like this, the Bible says, they gnaw, G-N-A-W, they gnaw their tongues for pain and don't repent but blaspheme the God who visits them in this way. So I'm thankful that Engadine's a peaceful place and I haven't heard a police or an ambulance siren since about 3 o'clock this afternoon. So God is giving us space to repent. The sad part is when we use that time for idolatrous purposes. Well then, Israel's never had much wood to burn, mainly because in ancient times they denuded the countryside. In more recent times, Israel's been planting trees. In fact, you get off at the airport and you go towards Tel Aviv in the airport bus and you think you're in Australia, because wherever you look there are eucalypts growing. You think you're back home. Wonderful for homesick people. There are lots of trees. Well, there'll be plenty of fuel after this battle. Israel will take 7 years to burn the weapons the invader uses in verse 9. It will take him 7 months in verse 12 to bury the dead. After this task is done, the land will be cleansed in verse 16. Now there are two other movements in the chapter, verse 17 to 20 and verses 21 down to the end. To take the second first, verse 21 down to the end, I will set my glory among the nations. Now that is the return of Christ. Revelation chapter 19 verse 11 and the verses following. Where heavens open and Christ comes, King of kings, Lord of lords, and all the saints with him in white robes. Now I know I'll have to be changed if I'm going to be there, because I don't like a white nightshirt anyway, I'm a pajama man. And to sit on a horse, well, there'd have to be some change to take place, because horses, well, they're very dangerous things with a rear end that you've got to avoid. So there must be a change, you see. Well, we understand that we as believers will be with him. Down we come with Christ in glory to rule and to reign. A wonderful day to look forward to. I will set my glory among the nations. And in verse 23, all the nations know why God dealt with Israel the way he did, that through his dealing with Israel, blessing comes to the whole world. The last verses speak in detail of what God is doing, sanctifying Israel in the eyes of all peoples in order that they might be her evangelists in the last 1,007 years of the world's history. And in the last verse, the key to their success, the Spirit of God poured out on them. Now the segment that I missed, verses 17 to 20, like the last part of the chapter, are also taken up in Revelation chapter 19. I remember many, many years ago, John Ridley, beloved of many, passed on now, the great evangelist, Australian evangelist, preaching on the invitation to the birds. Come, in the diction of the King James Version, every feathered fowl, and eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and of mighty men and horses and those that sit on them. Israel can't deal with the slain. The invitation is given to the birds to assist her. It's a rather grim way of saying that when God takes a severe dealing with unbelieving humankind, that dealing is unutterably drastic, far more drastic than any human beings can inflict upon each other. Now the notes deal with that in 4 and 5. Israel's great tribulation is preceded by a short period of peace and safety, and the invasion is one of the great events which end this. Daniel 9:27 gives the event which initiates the great tribulation, namely the claim of Antichrist to deity, and 1 Thessalonians 5:2 speaks of peace and safety. The Great Tribulation will be far worse than the Holocaust of the Nazi period in Germany. Seeing the Christadelphians have taken half a page of the Sydney Morning Herald to make capital out of this, well, we might be able to do the same as well. Historically, the nations have been arrayed against Israel. We saw on the film that the Romans killed upwards of 1 million. Hitler killed approximately 5 million. Apparently God is willing to allow this sort of thing to take place. The Pope magnanimously a few years ago absolved the Jews from the crime of deicide. Most magnanimous, seeing his own Roman crew did it, when all said and done. It was the Roman soldiers, was it not, that crucified Christ? Still, the Jews had a heavy responsibility for it. And for that responsibility, they've paid over and over again. Well, why do I say that the Great Tribulation is worse than the efforts of Hitler? Because the Bible indicates that 2/3 of the people of Israel will die in it. And our Lord himself said that unless the days were shortened, there should no flesh be saved. He says that in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. The invasion is part of the last great battle which is to be fought at Jerusalem itself in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now that's the valley which runs between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. When the battle is at its height, Revelation says, the blood will flow for 200 furlongs from it to the level of the horses' bridles. It is an enormous slaughter. Where is it described? Particularly in Joel chapter 3, also in Zechariah 14, and in Revelation 14. We could say very simply, though God may allow anti-God forces to succeed for a short time, that time in his hand is limited. He in providence always delivers his people before the trial becomes too severe. And in terms of Revelation 19 and Ezekiel chapter 39, anti-God is for the birds. Right? It's committed to every feathered fowl to consume. Finally, the millennial land, the temple, and the people. The remainder of Ezekiel is concerned with this matter. And if you're interested in what the land of Israel looks like during the millennium, and the ground plan of the temple, well, you'll find some simple diagrams in the Living Bible, if you've got a Living Bible. Some of the old reference Bibles have got diagrams in the back. As we've seen, God purifies Israel in the Great Tribulation. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved out of it. Then they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I shall raise up. So there's another witness to the raising up of David, which is a source of difficulty to understanding prophecy. Jeremiah is the other witness, chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. Now, sometimes when these matters are spoken of, and there isn't much emphasis on them for a considerable period of time, they seem a little bit unreal to Christian people. Those that study them all the time, of course, well, sometimes they take on more reality than the contemporary scene itself. All this is more than just a fascinating study. What God says, he means. What he promises, he will do. These events will happen. There is absolutely no doubt as to this. If God says it, then he means it. If he promises, he will fulfill. If there's an invasion spoken of, then an invasion there will be. The important thing for us is to be in line with what he's doing. Otherwise, our eyes get directed to this present scene and we can't see past Saturday's surfing or Saturday night's party or whatever the short-term activity may be. The study of Bible prophecy extends the distance of our view. And we come to see that God has got a plan, and we as believers are involved in it. Now I'm thrilled to say that those that go up in the rapture are not involved in the Great Tribulation. My, look, I don't know about you, but that fills me with thanksgiving. I would not like to go through anything like the Nazi Holocaust. There were plenty of Christians involved in what Hitler did. Hitler actually secured one of the greatest reunions that the brethren have ever seen. He said, you people unite in the state church or I'll take off your heads. And so we united. Church union. Wonderful. Though a lot did disagree with that method of reunion. Right then, more than theory, more than a fascinating study, True Christians of this present age have a part in the long-term plan. Not that we should be in tribulation. In fact, the Word of God says that the believing remnant of the last days, this is Revelation chapter 3 verse 10, shall be kept from the hour of trial, which comes on the whole world. We're kept from it. We come back to the world seen, as I said, with Christ and with the white robes and the horses, and the aim of the exercise is this. Christ has made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. My, how do you feel about that? I'm thrilled with it. It's as real as sitting here. How could we possibly reign on the earth, deadbeats like you and me? Look at us. Gracious me. Ah, that we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And we need to be changed. Gravitation, no more effect. Not even the roof above has any effect. When Christ comes, through we go. How do we really get to believe this? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why conferences of this nature are so tremendously important. Boy, the prospect of reigning with Christ on the earth. That's what the Word of God says. It's not that we're special as people. It's that we're special because we belong to Christ. Not by any works of righteousness that we do we lay claim on the future, but by the grace of Christ alone. How do we respond? Here you are. Number one, treat God's ancient people Israel with tact and courtesy, even the Rothschilds, always remembering their need of our Lord Jesus Christ. Probably the best method of Jewish evangelism is friendship. My wife and I befriended a Jewish couple in Epping years ago, and my, it paid off. Last time I was in Israel, I stayed with them and got shown all the secrets. That's the way it pays. Lovely people too. They're in the Weizmann Institute at Rehovot, a research scientist couple. Treat them with tact and courtesy, you just never know. And then walk worthily of our high and holy calling of servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You'll find a book on the bookstand. By some coincidence, Mr. Peterson wrote it. It's called The Dignity of Belonging to Christ. Christians need a sense of identity, which comes from knowing that we belong to Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then we won't act the goat quite as much as we do. We'll know whose we are and whom we'll serve, and we'll respond to it, and this will show in our ordinary demeanour in life. And then thirdly and finally, let's be very sure that all our allegiance is to Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for He is worthy. He is worthy. Praise His holy name.